Okay, well let's get started with a word of prayer. Dear Father, thanks for the opportunity tonight to get together and to sit down with these folks and open up your word. Thank you for everyone here and just the opportunity that it is, the fellowship that we can have as believers in Christ and what he's done for us, and the fellowship of seeking you in your word and in your revealed word to us, and desiring to know you better and understand your word better so we can do that. Father, we pray that is the end of our meeting tonight, that's the purpose and goal, and we just ask for insight, for understanding, help as we pick up your words and try to understand them, and Lord, that we would understand them the way you've written them, and that we would appreciate the design that you put into them, so that when we go to them on our own in our own studies, we would have that benefit of following your plan and following your design and getting the most we can out of our Bible study. So we pray for that, Lord, and just thank you again for the opportunity to do so tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's review for just a little bit about some of the things we've been doing. We're in this series, we've talked about a couple things with regard to how to handle God's Word and how to study it. The first thing we looked at was the right division issue, and that's that simple time past, but now, and ages to come division, where we see God working with his program with Israel in time past, and he will pick that program back up in the ages to come. But right now, in the but now period, he has this interruption of that scheduled program with Israel, and there's this dispensation of his grace going on. And the need to see that is real crucial as we handle God's Word and to carefully mark where those divisions are. So we took a few lessons to talk about that. Now we're taking on the second issue in handling God's Word, and that is recognizing the design of God's Word for our education, the way he's written it to help us learn it. And very simply, we've understood that God has a similar organization of his word that almost any book takes. And that is, you begin left-hand side, and you start reading there, and you work your way through to the end. And however, how simple that seems, but yet, oftentimes, I think that's an issue that gets overlooked in the study of God's word. So we've seen that basic left-to-right organization of God's Word, and that as we follow that, there's an actual edification process that takes place where the truth is established in our hearts, and then it begins to build and build and build. And it just continues on as we move through it. We've taken that concept now when we've looked specifically at Israel's program. And if you're, I was just going to say, if you're writing down some things like these things up here, you won't need to do that. I do have a handout, so just so you know, I don't want you to waste ink or time, paper. But I'll give that to you in just a second here. But as we've looked at Israel's program, we started looking at the edification in Israel's program, and that is the learning process that God has for Israel and for us as we pick up his word and try to understand what's going on. And there's three main issues that I'm using to give us kind of a framework to that edification and give us something to work with, kind of a, you know, that outline or that skeleton of the education that we receive in Israel's program. The first thing we looked at was the five courses of punishment. And while that's not exactly where the Israel's program begins, it doesn't begin with the five courses of punishment. It actually begins back with Abraham, and that's this little stick figure right here. That's where things get underway for Israel. And that's where we actually learn some real crucial information about what God is doing with Israel and what his plan is, right? But by the time we get to them being a nation, and that's out here after Egypt, which that doesn't look like a pyramid, but that's what that is. So right after here, they're a nation. And at that point, God gives them the law. And then from that point forward, the five courses of punishment do give us a very clear outline to God's Word, and that's what you see up here, the one, the interlude of mercy, the two, three, four, five, and then the different installments there. And it really outlines for us the rest of God's Word. And the thing that it really communicates and really teaches is it teaches that Israel has a dire need. And that need is the problem is that they not only are they Abraham's seed, but they're also Adam's seed. He's not on the board, but right back there in the beginning. And so the problem that Adam The problem that became Adam's becomes all of ours as his seed, and that is that we're sinners by nature, and that we don't do things God's way. We don't think like God, we don't act like God, and we don't do things the way God does them. And therefore, we can't cooperate with him in the things he's doing. In fact, we go contrary to him in the things that he's doing as a natural person. And so Israel, while they weren't understanding that, they had that need. They were the seed of Adam. And they were sinners, just like Adam, just like I am, just like you are. And they needed God to take care of that problem that they had. And so that's the first issue that we looked at last time. And the five courses of punishment underscore that need very clearly. And they underscore it again and again and again as Israel fails to live up to the righteous standards and judgments of God. Okay? So we saw that issue. The second issue that we want to look at in Israel's program and the edification that God uses to teach them, that the way that edification works, is the Jehovah God concept. And that's the issue that God is the answer for Israel's need. That he can be for them what they need. And he can deal with that sin problem. And he can heal them of it. And he can make them what he plans and purposes for them to be by his own grace and by his own provision. And so that's the issue that we'll look at tonight, is the Jehovah God issue and how God really is the answer for Israel. The third issue is the Davidic covenant. And in that, God takes the plans that he has for how he is going to be the answer for Israel. And he reveals them to David, and he makes a promise to David that says, this is how I'm going to do it. And he reveals that, and he gives the how to how he will be the answer for everything that Israel needs. And so we'll look at that in our next meeting. But tonight, we're going to deal with the Jehovah God issue. In all of these, I hope it becomes more and more clear to us that God's Word is organized in that teachable way. Okay? And we kind of saw that with the five courses of punishment. God's Word is organized according to that chronological layout, which the five courses follow, and then this doctrinal layout as well, where we see things like the book of the five books of Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and those five books showing up in our Bibles right after the historical account here of Esther, and they show up right here in the history of things, and then following them are the prophets, and with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so forth. And they all give that final doctrine for what's yet to come and what Israel can experience. And so we kind of saw that organization with the five courses of punishment. Tonight we'll see that again with the way God works out this Jehovah God issue and how he lays that out in his Word. And so I'll explain some of this as we get along, but that's kind of what I'm doing with some of these numbers up here on the board. Okay, so tonight, let's begin to talk about this issue of Jehovah and the compound names that correspond with that, that God ends up teaching Israel. And as he does so, he gives them numerous things that he can and will be for them in order to meet their need. And he does that through these Jehovah names. He identifies the things that they need him to be, and he says, I will be that for you. And so we're going to look at that issue with the Jehovah name issue. If we have some time, I also want to look at the feasts of Israel, their calendar feasts, the annual feasts that they held, because there's some correspondence there, and there's some things that God definitely teaches Israel through those feasts as well. And so I want to see that. If we can do that tonight, we will. Okay. Jehovah is the answer. That's what we're going to look at. I want to give you a handout to begin talking about this issue. Would you like one for Joel, or would that really matter? There you go. Sure. I've got extras here tonight. Brittany, my lovely assistant, stapled these for me. Right. I thought that was pretty nice. Okay. Jehovah God and his feasts. As you look at this, just kind of glance at it for a minute here. We're going to talk about a few of these things tonight. We won't look at every reference that I have here, but I do want you just to see the big ideas. First of all, we know that the Jehovah name has some meaning. And we know that God gave them that meaning at the beginning of Exodus. And in fact, we will turn and look at that. But then beyond that meaning, that initial meaning that it gives, and you see them listed there, there's about 7 compound names that God gives. And there's actually, if you read through your Bible and you observe all the times where God says, I'm going to be, I am the Lord who such and such, or that such and such, there's more than that, those 7. But these 7 are crucial. And they really give you the complete picture that you really need to understand. And there's some evidence in especially Exodus chapter 6 for 7 issues being very important. And I'll point that passage out to you so you can consider that for yourself. But so we have 7 compound names here, and they detail these different things that God will be for them. Then on the back, I just want to briefly point your attention to, I did list out the feasts of Israel's annual calendar. Okay? Like I said, if we have time, we will look at that and see that. And you will notice off the bat that there are 7 feasts. I've joined them up because there are 7 feasts. However, there are connections between them. And the first 2 go together, the second 2 go together, and the last 3 go together. Okay? Not only in their chronology, as far as being in the time of year that they occur, but also in the fact that they would go and they would appear before the Lord at that time to celebrate both of those feasts together. And that appearing before the Lord is they would go to Jerusalem, where the tabernacle was, where the temple was, and then they would celebrate the feast at that place. And so they did that 3 times in a year. If we get a chance, we'll look at some of the details about that. But that's hopefully will give us a tool, and I won't have to write so much up on the board. I've written these 7 just so I have them for reference up there. But I didn't want to have to try to write all this out and have you copy it and have you try to read my handwriting for all of that. It gets pretty bad. So as we're talking about Jehovah, the Jehovah issue, I want to bring back up something that we talked about a few weeks back, and that is that the law contract, when God gave that law contract to Israel, he did that at Mount Sinai. You guys can see that's a clear rendering of Mount Sinai. You'd know it if you were walking in the wilderness and you saw it. That's when God gave them the law. Okay, it was shortly after he brought them out of Egypt. And we talked about how if we weren't paying attention to God's word, we might come under the impression that that was God's preferred method for dealing with Israel, was through this law contract. And that's what he had always planned and desired to do with Israel. And when we talked about that, there were some questions about that. What do you mean by a preferred method, and was he not intending, and things like that? And I don't want to go back to that. But what I do want to say is this. Israel, in the plan that God has for them, they are to become a kingdom of priests, right? The whole nation of Israel would function as a priesthood, and they would be this holy nation that would take God's word and his righteous ways out to the rest of the world and the rest of the nations. And that's going to happen out here in the kingdom and in the ages to come. There's two methods for that happening for Israel. They can either make themselves righteous and make themselves holy, and that's what the law contract covenanted for them to do, or they could allow God to make them righteous and to make them holy. Two very different things. It's the same thing with us today when we say, you know, if you're good enough, God will grant you eternal life and he'll let you go to heaven and live there forever with him. But if you're not good enough, you're going to have to suffer the punishment for your sins. There's two options. You can try really hard to be good enough, but is it going to work out for you? It's not going to work out for you very well. Okay? Most of us have already condemned ourselves by the time we're, you know, 10 years old. Maybe so. The sin nature is definitely revealed by two. But that's the issue back here. And so what I meant when we were dealing with that issue was that God had another method for making Israel holy and righteous before him. And that method was the Jehovah God issue. Okay? This is the preferred method for Israel to become the holy nation and kingdom of priests that he has planned for them. And that is that God, through his own provision and his own grace, would give them all of the things that they needed to be in order to be that kingdom of priests and holy nation. That God would do it for them rather than them doing it for themselves. Does that make sense to you? Okay, this is the preferred method. So, when we talk about Jehovah, and God being Jehovah for Israel, that's what we're talking about. This is the way God plans and always planned and purpose to make Israel. This is really the only answer. This is the only way it could work, is for God to do it for them. All right, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Now, when he says that, what is he saying? I am the Lord. You see that in your Bibles? Capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. What is he saying? Yes. He's saying, I am Jehovah. Okay? That Lord equals Jehovah in our English. Okay? So, God says to him, and Moses spake, God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now in your translations, does it say Jehovah there? Yeah? In verse 3, does it read out Jehovah? Okay, yeah. It says Lord again. Okay. King James actually says Jehovah. The King James translators decided it was important enough to just say it in English and say the word rather than translating it Lord. And so they just said Jehovah, and it's in all capital letters in the text. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. This is interesting, because what God is doing is He's beginning to introduce the issue of His name and its significance. And that's all that I want us to see here right now, is the fact that God is now going to make an issue out of His name. And He's going to teach Israel something about His name and what it means and the significance of it. The fact that it is Jehovah, and that is very, very significant. Okay? And God goes down and He begins to do some of those things right here in this chapter. We'll come back and we'll read a few more verses. But for right now, I want you to note something. He says, I appeared unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now, I don't want you to get confused. Is the name Jehovah used prior to Exodus chapter 6? Yes, it is. Okay? You can go back to Genesis in the first two chapters, and the Lord God is used many, many times. And so that idea of the Jehovah God is used, but does God actually take the pains to explain what that means there? No, He doesn't. It's at this time that He actually really begins to say, okay, I'm going to take that name, and now I'm going to really explain it to you. I'm going to make you know it. And not just know it like, yeah, I'm aware that that's your name, but make you know it like, I've been educated in this, and now I know what it really means, and that there are facets to it, and there's some complexity to it, and that I understand those things. And so that's the issue there. The first time that God uses that someone God is dealing with uses the Jehovah name in a real meaningful way actually happens with Abraham. That's the first time. And in fact, that's this way here, the Jehovah Jireh, where He's called their provider. And I'm going to turn back with you to just note that. And you'll see that back here in Genesis chapter 22. And we'll note that there is a use of this that is significant. However, God doesn't make it a big deal at this point. He doesn't make it he does make it a big deal, but He doesn't teach on it. He doesn't expound on it and really begin to set out the issue. However, Abraham does introduce us to the fact that God being Jehovah is very important and that it has special meaning. Now, if you know the context here in Genesis chapter 22, you know that Abraham has been asked to take his son Isaac and take him up to the mountain and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. Abraham is willingly going to do this. But along the way, we have some interesting things happen. And he doesn't end up happening. God doesn't allow him to take his son's life. But we do get a little bit of education about what this Jehovah issue is. We just get introduced to it in just a little small glimpse here. Okay, let's begin in verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the knife in his hand and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now that statement that Abraham makes, not real explained here, but it is the first prophetic incident about, well, it's not the first, but it's a prophetic incident about Christ and his coming sacrifice, where God would provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice, okay, for a burnt offering. And so Abraham says this prophetically, and they go on up the mountain, and Abraham's going to go ahead and slay his son, and the angel of the Lord stops him. And now look at verse 13. It says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Okay. That's the first real significant use of the name Jehovah. Now, God doesn't take that issue and explain it here, but he does begin to do that over in Exodus. Okay, I just want to point it out to you so you realize. First one is Jehovah Jireh, and that's the provider issue. And what he's going to provide is what Abraham said back in verse 8. He's going to provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, okay, for that sacrifice. And so here you have just an introduction to the idea of God giving himself for the needs of his people. Abraham being the first in the nation. Okay? It's just the first introduction we get. But now, and guys, and this just reiterates something I was saying earlier in the course, in the lessons previous to this, about Abraham. You see all three of these issues clearly laid out in Abraham's experience. That he needed God to be something for him that he couldn't be for himself. That God was fully aware of that need, and God was going to be the answer for it, and that God would do that through the giving of himself for Abraham. Okay, and we see all of those things. So it's just interesting to see Abraham having the first Jehovah name coming through Abraham as well. It's a significant thing there, as God demonstrates that. Okay, now though, turn back with me to Exodus, because Exodus is when we really begin to get educated in what Jehovah really means, and what God intends by it. Now, we'll get back to chapter 6, but I want us to first go to chapter 3. And this is where we get introduced to really what this name means and what it's about, and God gives some explanation as to what it means. Moses has this experience in Exodus chapter 3 where he sees the burning bush and God appears to him. And in this appearance, Moses asks God, Well, first of all, God tells Moses, "You're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and I'm going to use you to deliver Israel out of Egypt." And Moses has some questions and concerns, and one of those is, "Well, who shall I say has sent me?" And he says, What do I call you?" Okay? And so God answers, and let's just pick it up there in verse 13 with this question. Chapter 3, verse 13, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." You see how God begins to make a big issue now out of his name and what it means? And this is a place where the name is actually translated for you. Most times it's just given to you in the form of Lord or Jehovah. But right here, it's translated. Okay, and so you actually understand what God is saying in the Hebrew. He's saying, I am that I am. And that's what we translate to Jehovah. Okay? I am that I am. And then he also gives it in that shortened form, you shall say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. You see that twice? He does the I am that I am, the full name, and then he gives the shortened one, I am. Now, on your handout, there's a first issue that I point us to, and it's the meaning of the name Jehovah. The I am that I am, that long version, that complete version, shows a couple things about God. It shows that he is timeless, that he was and is and always will be. You know, the Alpha and Omega concept is here in the I am that I am. The issue that he always has been, he always will be. Okay? He is the eternal God. And so that's here in this name. But there's a second meaning to that is real crucial, especially for Israel to begin to learn here. And that is the issue of immutability of counsel. And I love that phrase. It's very precise and it's a good one. And I stole it from Keith Blades. But the point is, when God says something, it's going to happen. When he promises to do something, it will come to pass, no matter how long it takes, and no matter what the barriers are, what the obstacles are, what the impossibilities seem to be. When God says something's going to happen, it will happen. And again, we could look back at Abraham and see this same issue. He told him, when he was about 75, you're going to have a son. And he didn't have any children at the time. And he told him, I'm going to make a multitude of people come from you. And he had never had kids. And he waited until Sarah could no longer even go through the normal natural cycles. And Abraham was an old man until he fulfilled that promise. And he waited and he waited. And this issue of the immutability of his counsel was at stake. And he wanted Abraham to appreciate that. Well, now Israel needs to appreciate that. As they've been waiting in bondage for some 400 years in Egypt, they need to know that when God promises he's going to bring them out, he's going to do it, no matter how long it takes. So it's the immutability of counsel. Then you have the shortened form of that name, the I am hath sent me unto you, that shortened version. And in that, that's where God leaves room to extend the meaning and to give it more specific meaning. And he says, okay, tell him I am has sent you, and that I am, it begs for something to be there. I am something. I am, well, what is it? Well, that's the point. The point is fill in the blank. I am whatever you need. And so that means he has unlimited capacity. He has the unlimited store of within himself to be everything Israel needs him to be. And that's what he's communicating in the I am name. I am, fill it in, whatever it is that you need me to be. Okay? That unlimited capacity. That's the first introduction that we get to his name as he begins to teach it and begins to educate the nation of Israel in it. Now, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. We'll begin right where we left off here. Verse 2, and God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. Okay, I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that. He begins this with, I am the Lord. He repeats it again. Now notice what he does. He has several statements that says, I will be such and such. And I will do such and such. Okay, let's just follow it. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land, bring you in unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. He opens the list and he closes the list with I am the Lord. Okay? And if you take a little bit of time, and we did this in Kid Bible Study a couple weeks ago, you can count the I will statements, and you find there are seven of them. There are seven concepts that God wants to have nailed down in Israel's thinking when it comes to His Jehovah-ness, when it comes to Him being their Jehovah God. Okay? And you can even identify some of the things here, the issue of redemption, the issue of ridding them of bondage, the issue of taking them unto Him to be a people, the issue of Him being their God, establishing them in their land. These are some of the hallmark issues that God wants them to appreciate. Israel, you can't rid yourself of the Egyptians' burdens and get you out of their land. I have to do it for you. Israel, you can't redeem yourself. I have to do that for you. You can't make yourself my people. I have to do that for you. You can't make me your God. I have to be that for you because I want to, because I'm gracious. You can't bring yourself into the land that I promised to you. I have to do that for you. You can't make it an eternal heritage for you to be there and to possess it and to do what I plan for you to do with it. I have to do that for you. Okay? And this is God saying, listen, guys, that's what it means for me to be Jehovah. It means that I'm the answer to everything you need. And I'm going to do it for you. And you've got to trust me to do it for you. Okay? That's the issue of Jehovah. Now, from here forward, God begins to fill in those blanks. He's already done it once with Abraham, and if you look on your handout, the Jehovah Jireh is the first compound name we're given, and that's that filling in the blank. Whatever you need me to be, God says, okay, the first thing you need me to be is your provider. And what is He going to provide? He's going to provide Himself a sacrifice. Okay? That's the first thing Israel needs God to be. The provider of a lamb, of a burnt offering for their sake. That we found was in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 14. In your Bible, on the timeline, you find that right here with Abraham. Okay? The next one that you find where God fills in a blank is right here in Exodus. In fact, you get two more right here in Exodus. The next one is over in Exodus 15, and it's in that period where they've just been delivered out of Egypt, and they haven't received the law covenant yet. Okay? And it's in that five trials of their education that God gives them the second name. And if you look at it there in Exodus 15:26, I'm not going to take the time to look at it. Some of you are turning there already, and that's fine. But you'll notice that God says, "For I am the Lord that healeth thee." Okay, and this one isn't transposed. It's actually translated. Some of them are transposed, where you like the one with Abraham, where they just gave it to you, Jehovah Jireh, and so they just transposed it from Hebrew into the text. Here, they actually translate it and give you the meaning of it. I am your healer, or I am your cure. Okay? The next one appears just two chapters later as Moses and the Israelites are fighting off an enemy army. And the enemy is the Amalekites. They've come out to do battle with them. And here it is right there. Still before they get to Mount Sinai and before they've signed the law contract, God teaches them, hey, you're going to need me to fend off your enemies for you and to bring you into that land successfully. Because there are people there who want to destroy you. There's a god of this world named Satan who wants to stop what I'm doing with you. And he's going to use the nations to do that. And so I'm going to be, as it says, Jehovah Nissi. And in this one, in the King James, it actually gives you the transposed Jehovah Nissi. And it demonstrates that compound nature of that name. But that means I am your victory, or I am your banner of conquest. Okay. So before they even reach the law contract, before it's even given to them as an option, God has given the nation three clear compound names. I am your provider, your healer, and your victory. Before he offers the law contract. Okay? It's important. Because this education has really been established in them prior to the offer of the law contract. Not only that, but you've also had the clear expressions given there earlier in Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 6. Okay. Talking about Jehovah. Yeah. The I am that I am. And I am. And then Jehovah. Yeah. And that underscores the issue, doesn't it? I'm going to fight your battle, not you. And that's the whole issue there, right? As long as Moses holds his hands up, they win the battle. And when his hands start falling down, they're losing. And so two people get on either side and prop Moses' hands up because he can't hold them up that long. And they win the battle. It's a demonstration that, guys, it has nothing to do with your skill or your ability or anything. It has everything to do with God fighting the battle for you. Mm-hmm. He builds an altar. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and Abraham did the same thing, didn't he? He calls the place. Yeah. Yeah. Abraham definitely got it. Moses got it. Yes. Good point. Okay. The next one that I really want us to turn to and look at is the fifth one up there in I Am Your Shepherd. But notice, before you get there, the fourth one is given during the first course of punishment, after they've accepted the law contract, and they are out there in the land, and they're beginning to suffer under the punishments because they're failing to live up to their bargain. And that one's given through... And Dad, this would fit the same model that you talked about. This is given to Gideon, and Gideon does the same thing. And he calls the name of a place Jehovah Shalom. Or actually, I think he names God, he calls God Jehovah Shalom. I am your peace. I think he built an altar there, though. And called it Jehovah Shalom. So that's the fourth crucial one for us to see. Now, the next ones aren't given until a little bit later. What's interesting is that I say a little bit later if you're flipping through your Bible, but actually in the time frame of things, the fifth one, this one that we're talking about here, Jehovah Ra'ah, I am your shepherd, that's given to David during the interlude of blessing. Okay? It's not recorded there. It's recorded in the book of Psalms, which as you're reading your Bible left to right, you come to much later. Okay? And so it's actually kind of out here. And if we're to talk about it in the course of the way you read your Bible, it's right out here. Okay? Because it comes right prior to the prophets out there. All right? But I want you to turn there, because this one, spend just a minute looking at. This is important. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 23. No. Psalm 23. Okay. Psalm 23. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It's a short psalm, and let's just read it through. Psalm 23, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Can you recite that, Amanda? I was just curious. Brittany, I think, can. She's pretty close to, she's memorized it before. This is a popular psalm, and rightly so. It's very expressive of the things that God does for, right? The things that God is and what He does, and it gives comfort and so forth as it is designed to do. When is this often used? Yeah. It is, isn't it? It's often quoted there. Why? Well, it is comforting. There's something soothing about this. And it looks at eternity. And it looks at God, through His mercy, doing things for people and being things for them. And it talks about death. And yet not fearing in that experience. And so, it is popular for those reasons. You know me, I like to burst bubbles. No. I hate to put a damper on things. God didn't really design this, and you guys know this. God didn't really design this to be used at funerals. Okay? You know that. People use it that way, and that's fine. But it actually isn't designed to be used that way. It's actually designed to do something very specific and really quite wonderful. This psalm is in the middle of a triad. Okay? What I mean by that is there's three psalms that go together to teach a complete concept. And these psalms are Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. In these three psalms, you have the complete Jehovah name issue laid out for you. All together. All in one package. And it's so wonderful because it gives you this broad spectrum treatment of it, and yet it teaches you something very, very important. Okay? We do find the Lord is my shepherd, and that's the phrase we're looking for. That is the Jehovah first name, the Lord is my shepherd. And so you have, I am your shepherd. Okay? And that's that fifth compound name. However, you also have several other things in here. If you notice as you read down through that, what is God doing? What are the other things being spoken about? Clearly we have number five spoken about. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Verse 2, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. That's your peace, okay? He's my peace. He restoreth my soul. Could be the healer. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Notice his name and the issue of his name is brought up for his name's sake. Okay? Paths of righteousness. You could look at this issue here as God being their righteousness. How do you say what? Zitknu. That's how I've understood. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, that's for sure. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Okay, there with you. Could be. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. In the presence of my enemies. Your victory. And the peace idea is part of that as well. Because when Gideon gets that name, it's in the midst of the Midianites coming and surrounding Israel and going to take everything. And he says, Lord, you're giving us peace in front of our enemies. It's kind of cool. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what? That's being there with you as well. Okay, and so you have these concepts all come up in this psalm. And I want you to see this because this is really wonderful. Well, what about the redemption issue? What about the redemption? I'm calling it redemption. What about the issue of God providing himself a lamb and being a sacrifice for them? Well, that's why there's three psalms that work together. We need to come back a step and look at Psalm 22. Come back, please, to Psalm 22. To the chief musician upon Egeleth-Shahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon me from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I'm going to stop there. Now the psalm picks up, and it goes on to describe some of the things that happen afterward. But that description right there is of what? What is that? That is a picture, a prophetic picture of the cross and what happened when Jesus was crucified. And guys, this is one of the more amazing proofs of the prophetic truth of God's word. The fact that they describe here, that David describes here, crucifixion when it was yet 1,000 years to be used and invented. It's really fascinating. But the idea of piercing his hands and his feet. They look and stare upon me. He's made a spectacle as he stands there, as he's hung there on the cross. and all these people surround him and deride him and so forth. This is a picture of the cross, and that is the picture of the Lord providing himself a lamb for Israel. Okay? Him being the sacrifice, him doing it there. Okay? That's the first and most necessary issue for God to be for Israel, is to be that sacrifice for them, to deal with their biggest need, and their biggest need is they're sinners. And they need him. They need a sacrifice. They need a substitute redeemer. And so he deals with that first in Psalm 22. Then, what does he talk about? Then, he can talk about these other issues. And guys, this is why it's so important to follow the order that God gives us of these names. Because there's no way God can be their victory, their peace, their shepherd, their righteousness, and they're with them unless he first provides a sacrifice for them and heals them of their sin issue. Does that make sense to you? He's not going to be living there among them and providing these blessings for them if they aren't reconciled to him and have that major issue of their sin and their uncleanness and their iniquity dealt with. So he's got to do that first. Then he can do these other things for them. And that's the point of Psalm 23. Now that that issue has been dealt with, these are the other things God can do for Israel. And it goes down and it describes those things that God can do for Israel. And it looks out at the fact that they're going to face some difficult times, but God is going to do the things that he's promised to do for them. Then Psalm 24 picks up that last issue and it really expounds upon it. This, their eternal hope of God being there with them and them dwelling with God forever. Now let's just read that real quick. Psalm 24. Okay. I'm sure. Yeah. Let's look there. I appreciate you seeing that, sweetheart. That it is the issue of his name is being magnified here. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Notice this. The psalmist begins with, hey, God is the God of all the earth. He's created all things. And he's established it. He's founded it. And now he says, okay, there is one unique place in the earth. And that place is where God dwells. There's one very unique place. And that's this hill of the Lord. And the psalmist is asking the question, it's David here, who is going to dwell there? Who's going to ascend into that hill with God? Who's going to live there with him? Who shall stand in his holy place? And then he begins to answer it. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who's he talking to there? He's talking about the gates of Jerusalem. He's saying, you gates, lift up your heads, because here comes the King of glory. Who's that King of glory? It's Jesus Christ, who has fought the victory. He's won the peace. He's acted as their shepherd. He's been their righteousness, and now he's coming to be there with them and dwell with them in their midst. And there's certain people, and this guy has everything to do with how things go out here and through this time period out here, and how Israel deals with the remaining time of that punishment out in the fifth course as God chastises them and punishes them. And yet those who stay true to God and stay faithful, they're the ones who are going to get to enjoy being in the presence of God for eternity. It's a wonderful thing, okay? And that's what God's teaching here. And so what you have is, and that's why I wanted to point this out to you, is that you have all of these issues. You have all of these issues right here in three Psalms, and they're taught in such a way to help us appreciate that this first one is crucial. It has to happen first, or else nothing else could happen. And you notice, what God does is He teaches beforehand what He's going to be for them. Where does God actually function as their Redeemer and provide Himself that sacrifice? We saw it where? It's right here, isn't it? This is where God actually begins to do all of these things. It begins there at the cross. When He gives Himself a sacrifice there, He begins to fulfill the Jehovah issues. Okay? He begins to actually be those things that they need. And that's where we need to go next time, is with the Davidic covenant issue. Because what God does in Israel's education and in ours as we read His Word is He helps us understand now, okay, I've got to be these seven things, but there's a specific way I'm going to do that. The specific way I'm going to do that has everything to do with what I said back here in the garden. It's going to be through the seed of the woman. Now He gives it some definition. It's going to be through the seed of the woman coming from Abraham. Over here in the interlude of mercy and grace in Israel's program, He gives to David a promise. Through your seed, I will have a son. And it's through him that I'm going to accomplish all of these things. Okay? It's through God coming and actually becoming a man and dwelling in and among Israel that He is able to perform all of these issues for Israel. The first one He had to do was be their perfect Redeemer. He accomplished that one. Yes? Yeah. Yes. It was. It's through David's line. You make a good point. It's through David's line. Okay, it's through his house, through his family tree that he comes. And Mary and Joseph are both in David's line. Okay, Joseph, of course, was not the seed provider, but he was the he gave the heir privilege to Christ of being a king by legal right. Okay, as his adopted father. Mary gave him the bloodline back to David. Okay, but God used the seed of the woman, didn't He? It wasn't man's seed, it was God choosing to miraculously enable her to have... Yeah, like He said in the beginning. Isn't that amazing? I think it's wonderful. I think it's downright fantastic. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to wrap it up real quick here, too. There is humility represented there. There's also God taking the wise in His own craftiness. What you're identifying is that it's very... perplexing that the God of the universe, the Almighty God, would use human beings and take this pain to come through them to do these things for them and to be what they need Him to be. Part of the reason He does it that way is because of the way His adversary attacked Him in the beginning. His adversary attacked Him through the woman. Remember, He went to Eve first and He began His deception there. And then through Eve and the influence that she succumbed to, Adam was influenced, and they both fell. God turned around and said, okay, adversary, I'm going to use her to destroy what you've done. You've gotten to my creation and my authority through her. Now I'm going to use her to destroy the things you've created and the authority you've gained. And it's a spectacular thing even more to understand, to me, even more to understand that that's what God is doing. That he's taking the wise in his own craftiness. There's not one thing Satan does that God doesn't take and use against him. The cross is the premier example of that. Satan killed Christ. And that's why the mystery is so wonderful. Because the mystery says, Satan, the thing that you did just enabled God to not only take Israel back and authority over the earth, but also take the heavenly realm back as well through the church, the body of Christ. Satan never counted on that, but he did his own undoing at the cross. It's the same way throughout history where God takes those things that Satan does and he turns them in his wisdom against him, because the competition is about wisdom. Satan thinks he can outsmart God. And so God takes the things that Satan thinks he's wisely doing and he turns them to be against Satan. It's a wonderful demonstration of God's magnificence and his excellency of wisdom. But it's also a demonstration of his willingness to be humble and be weak and take the base things, like he says in 1 Corinthians there, take the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. You know, that's the way God works, and you're right to note that he does that. But at the same time, he's doing it in a way that does confound the mighty. It really does put the mighty to shame and accomplish God's victory over Satan in a wonderful way, in a humble way though. Neat thought. Okay, we don't really have a whole lot of time left here, so I just want to point one thing out to you. Okay, I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but I do just want to say this: if you take these two pieces of paper and if you put them side by side, you will see, I believe, there is some connection. And I don't want to make a big deal out of it because I don't, you know, I don't have it all nailed down in my understanding. But you do see some connection here. When you look at these seven feasts, these are things that Israel practiced every year. The Passover was the first one. You remember that was given to them back in Egypt, where God came through the camp and he was going to kill all of the firstborn. And they had to kill a lamb and put its blood on their doorpost, right? And then God passed over and he didn't enter their home and kill their firstborn. That was given them at Egypt. And so the 14th day of the first month of their calendar, they celebrate the Passover. Then the days of unleavened bread follow immediately after, and they are a week's worth of feast right after the Passover. Okay? So that's why those two go together. They're together chronologically in the same time period. You have the 14th and then the 15th of that month, unleavened bread begins in that week of that feast. Then you have the first fruits feast. And I've given you the references here, guys, so you can go back and you can look at these yourself. Leviticus 23 is very clear about the order. It helps explain this. But then you have the first fruits, and that begins on the day of the first food gathering. Okay, when they can first go out and gather in some food from things that are growing, they're to gather a few of those sheaves, and they're to take them before the Lord and to celebrate the fact that God has provided this food for them. Okay, then from that day they count 7 weeks, and if you count days, that's 49 days, right? And then on the 50th day, on the day after that Sabbath, that 49th end of the week, you have 50 days. And that's why it's called Pentecost, is because it's 50. Pent, right? 5. Okay? So you have this, and this is sometimes just referred to as the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits. But it's tied together. But as Leviticus 23 lays it out, there's two things. There's the beginning and then there's the end. But it all comes together. Now, the fifth feast. No, we have, I think, the same understanding. Okay. The fifth feast is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this happens on the first of the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month in their calendar. Okay? And there's the blowing of trumpets. Then you have the Day of Atonement, which happens on the 10th of that month. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which begins on the 15th of that month. So you see, that seventh month is full of these feasts for the really almost the entire time, because the Feast of Tabernacles goes on for several days. So that month, you have these three feasts. In Exodus, that's Tabernacles. So when God explains to them, and he says in Exodus 23, listen, there's going to be three times when you appear before me during the year. He's not saying there's only three feasts. What he's saying is, there's only three times when you're actually going to come and celebrate in Jerusalem before the temple these feasts. And the reason why there's only three is because the way they work together, they're all in the same time period. Well, no. Okay, that didn't make any sense at all. The first two are on the same time period, so they make one. The second two are connected in time period. And the day that they would appear in Jerusalem is actually on that 50th day, on that Pentecost day. Okay? And so that's when they would appear there. Then there's the third appearing at Jerusalem, and that's for these three that complete the season of feasts. So three times they appear before the Lord at Jerusalem. And what that means is they actually make a pilgrimage. They get up from wherever they are, and they travel to Jerusalem, and they celebrate the feast there. And so that, you know, they live in, you know, different regions around there, but that's what God wanted them to do. He said, you're going to come and you're going to celebrate these, and he calls them my feasts. These are things that God dictated for them to do, and he tells them to come and rejoice before me, and to make merry, and to be glad, and to rejoice for these things. And so these have special meaning to God. These are the feasts of the Lord, Jehovah. Okay? These are the feasts of Jehovah. Now, if you look at these, you can begin to see a connection. Passover, for example. What was God going to do the first Jehovah name? What was he supposed to do for them? He was going to provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. Passover is the picture of that lamb. Here's a substitute redeemer, an innocent lamb shedding its blood for their sake. Okay? You see the connection there? Jehovah Rapha, I am your healer. What's their main issue? It's a sin issue. God is going to heal them of their issue of sin. And that's the unleavened bread. The leavening demonstrates sin. And so they get rid of the leaven out of their homes, and they don't use it in the baking of their bread. Okay? And so it's a demonstration of the ridding of sin and its influence in their lives. And that's that healer issue. That's unleavened bread. Now you can come down and you can see some of these connections. It breaks down a little bit in my mind with the victory and peace and things, but you know, God knows what he's doing, and I'm still catching up. But when you get down to like the shepherd idea in number 5, the shepherd, when he calls when those trumpets are sounded, you know what that is? It's God calling his people back together. Okay? Because he knows they're going to be scattered. And he's going to need to call them back together and bring them back to himself. Then you have the Day of Atonement. That Day of Atonement is the one day in the year when the high priest would go into the most holy place and would present himself and with the blood of the sacrifice before the mercy seat. Okay? And if he did it wrong, he died. Right? They tied ropes to those guys, because if you do it wrong, you die. And so they got to pull you back out of there, because no one else can go in there or they'll die. Anyway. This is pictures. You know what, guys? You can't be righteous on your own. I've got to be your righteousness. I've got to make you that. And then lead you in righteousness as a king. Okay? Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, here we are. I am there with you. I'm going to dwell with you. And so you can see a connection. Now, I don't want to make a real big deal out of that, but I think you can see that connection, and I think God means for us to see that connection. I think there's some meaning there. They were a
training session, like a way of
remembering. Yes. Well, they were a training session. And Paul calls them a shadow of things to come. Okay? That shadow of things to come. They're a shadow of the actual substance that God was going to bring to Israel. Okay? They just foreshadow it. Now, here, this is kind of fun to do too. When did God fulfill the feast of Passover and unleavened bread? Or has He fulfilled that for Israel? What's the substance of the foreshadow of the Passover? The crucifixion. You know when Christ was crucified? On the day of Passover, as they're preparing their lambs for that ceremony, He was sacrificed. Okay? And immediately followed was the unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is the substance of the foreshadowing of the Passover and then Him dealing with their sin issue. Okay? Since Egypt. So, I mean, you're talking 1,000 years. Okay? It is not just coincidental. It's a wonderful picture, is what it is. It's a wonderful fulfillment of that. Now, I don't want to belabor this too much, guys. Just give me 2 minutes. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2, because there's another one that gets fulfilled. There's another couple. Acts chapter 2. Remember, God had to come and actually do these things for Israel to fulfill them. The first one was Christ's death on the cross, where Christ came, the Son of God, as God, in flesh, and did that for Israel. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we find another one. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And suddenly, here comes this event. Okay? But I want you to notice, what is he saying? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." You know what that's saying? He's giving you an indication. This is the substance, guys. This is it being fulfilled. This is the culminating event. No, I don't think so. It could be, but I don't think so. Is that how you read it? Okay, that's an interesting idea. It's fully come. It's okay, interesting idea. I think what it means is it actually came and was fulfilled. Okay? The substance of that foreshadowed event came to pass. And remember, what's Pentecost? Pentecost is first fruits, right? It's the first fruits being taken and shown before the Lord. What happens on this day of Pentecost? They get the Holy Spirit, and a great multitude of Israel believes, and they also receive that Holy Spirit. It's the first fruits. Amanda thinks I'm crazy. And that's okay. That's all right, Amanda. Just, what are the ramifications? I know. But that's the point, right? I mean, we want to see this. Okay. There's a few out there. What that means, guys, and I say this to just say this to you, and we're gonna stop. I promise. There's two appearances of Israel before the Lord that have been fulfilled in their history. Does that make sense to you? The Passover and unleavened bread was fulfilled right here at the cross. Now there's a second appearing before the Lord to celebrate first fruits. Yeah. Well, yeah, with the cross, yes. Then he fulfills the first fruits issue. He gives them the Holy Spirit, and he gathers to himself this first batch of believing Israel. Okay? That happens in Acts chapter 2. And where is that, guys? It's before the dispensation of grace. It's right in here. Okay? Dispensation of grace is not on the scene till Acts chapter 9. So this is happening before the dispensation of grace, in perfect fulfillment with these issues and with the feast issues that God gave Israel. What's left? You know what's left? Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. That's going to happen out here, guys, in the Day of Wrath. Yes. 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 Yeah, I mean, there's a certain bunch of disciples, but that's a tight group, you know, that Christ ministered to while he was on earth and in his earthly ministry. And it's a pretty small group, pretty tight group. After the gifting of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he tells them, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then you can start your ministry. That's why he tells them that, because God's going to supernaturally empower them through the gift of the Holy Spirit to do that ministry. And so, yes, you're right to point out, God's doing it for them. He's empowering them to do it. And when the gift of the Holy Spirit comes, man, all those things Christ has taught them that they never really, you know, they struggled with, all of that becomes clear. And they're now able to go out and communicate it in a clear way. And not only that, he supernaturally gives them to speak in the people's language that were there, right? not that they were Gentiles, they were Israel. They were just from foreign lands coming back to celebrate the feast. They were coming back before the Lord as was dictated. So you have that. It's a great point you made. God enabled it to happen, and God did it. So two of the major appearances have happened. The third one with the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the tabernacles is yet to come, and that's going to happen right out here, just at the end of the Lord's Day of Wrath. Okay? When Christ comes back and he fights their battle for them and he conquers the enemy and he accomplishes the destruction of his enemies, then he's going to sound those trumpets and call Israel back to himself as their shepherd. He's going to draw them back into the land. Because remember guys, they're dispersed. They're all over the world. And you look at where Israel is, they've been dispersed, okay? It's only the last 50 years, 60 years that they've had a nation state. They're still spread out there, and they're gonna get spread out again during the Day of Wrath. Okay? That's what the Antichrist is gonna come do. He's gonna come pursue them, he's gonna drag them, and he's gonna distribute them again, just like happened back here with Babylon, with the Babylonian exile. Okay? So that's all going to happen again. So they're going to be all spread out, and God's going to call them back with that trumpet sound as their shepherd, and he's going to lead them back into the land, and then he's going to be their righteousness, and they're going to receive him as their righteousness, as their righteous king. Israel's going to do that at the very end of the Day of Wrath. Hosea chapter 14. Take away iniquity and receive us graciously. They're going to call on God to do that, to be their righteousness, and then he's going to set up his kingdom and be there with them. He's going to bring that kingdom, and he's going to sit there on the throne with them in their midst. Okay? And those three will come to pass. Okay? So that's the next thing on the schedule. And it's not going to happen right now, but it will happen down in the ages in the ages to come. So, I don't think so. I've heard some people describe it that way. I can't really see that happening. Maybe he'll make it coincide. I don't know. It's possible. But I think the trumpets are really more at the end of the Day of Wrath, not at the beginning of the Day of Wrath. So I don't really see that. But it's possible. And like I said, I'm still learning. I'm still figuring it out. So, okay, guys, thank you for your patience. Let's wrap it up. Appreciate it. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks very much for the time we've had. Thanks for the opportunity to deal with this and to allow your word to reveal some things to us. We pray that I haven't gotten way too much, but that your word has been a little more clear tonight in our understanding. And Father, we just praise you for your glorious plan, for the way you've outlined it and the way you've just designed your word all around your plan and how it's easy to, once we understand that, to see you walk through it and fulfill the things that you promised and do it right in the order that you gave it. Lord, it's a marvel for us to see that and to just appreciate that about what you've done. And I pray that these folks here would appreciate that, that they would see that and just be benefited and profit from that understanding as they take and study your word. Lord, we just appreciate it. Thank you so much that Christ wasn't just a redeemer for Israel, but through your mystery, you revealed that he was our redeemer as well, and that we can come to you by faith and be forgiven of all sin and be made one with Christ in that faith. And in that, Lord, we just rejoice and honor you. In Christ's name, amen.